The book of Judges is a record of Israel's time or Israel's history when there was no king to rule throughout the land. There's a big emphasis put on that in the book, that there was no king. No, and when I say there was no king, that means there was no centralized government in which all the people of the nation were accountable to, and there was no king to give birth to a son who would inherit the throne and those sorts of things. Instead of having a king, this is a period of Israel's history where God raised up what the Bible calls judges. Now, judges weren't judges in the sense that you and I think of going to court and appealing a case before a judge, though they did serve that function from time to time. But mostly judges is a word that, or judge is a word that meant magistrate or ruler. So the judge was a ruler who was sort of raised up at an appropriate time. And typically it was regional. Judges, sometimes you had a judge in the north that ruled at the same time you had a judge in the south, but their influence was sort of regional. It wasn't national. And the judges often acted as military leaders. They would bring an army together. They would be like generals, and they would sort of, whoever the enemy was at the time, the people that were encroaching on the Israelites' land or property or stealing their crops or putting them in servitude or doing all kinds of stuff, the judge would raise an army and he would fight against the Israelites. God would raise up this judge. He'd fight, and generally there was victory, and once there was victory, there was peace in the land. Unlike Moses and Joshua, who were the leaders that came before these judges, the judges were regional leaders. But similar to Moses and Joshua, their authority did not pass on to their sons like a king would have done. And as a result, from time to time, you get the people, after a judge has saved them from some particular enemy, you get the people coming to the judge and saying, "Hey, would you be our king and let your sons reign after you?" And that's exactly what happened to Gideon, who was one of the more famous of the judges. It happens in verse 22, chapter 8, the men of Israel say to Gideon, "Rule over us and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And we're going to explore this idea of a king in Israel and why Israel wanted a king. And did they really need a king, and why Gideon in particular refused that? So let's look first of all at Israel's desire for a king. Now they come to Gideon because Gideon has just defeated the Midianites in a rather extraordinary way. If you want to read the story of Gideon, you have to begin with chapter 6 of Judges, and it carries all the way through to chapter 8, and really it carries on into chapter 9, because chapter 9 talks about the son of Gideon, Abimelech. But Gideon is a person who's called by God. An angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "I have chosen you to be the savior of my people," or the one who's going to come and bring deliverance from the Midianites. And Gideon initially gives some hesitation to that call. He's not sure he wants to do it or not. But eventually he obeys the Lord, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, "Now the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go and tear down the idols of your father has erected in the town square, the idol to Baal and the Asherah pole." And Gideon, who's a little shy to do this, but he does it at night, and he tears down the idol, and he burns the idol, and destroys him. And the story is told that the next day, when the men of the city and find out that their idols have been destroyed, and they find out that Gideon was the one who did it, they get very upset. And as a result, they have sort of like a public hearing and a court hearing for Gideon. And his father, interestingly enough, because it was evidently his father is the one who made the idols in the first place, his father gets up and says, "No, wait a minute, we're getting all upset because Baal's idol has been destroyed." And his father says, "If Baal is a god, then let Baal defend himself." See, they were going to kill Gideon. They were going to stone Gideon for destroying the idol. But Gideon's father comes to his defense. And as a result, Gideon inherits a nickname, Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal contend." Let Baal contend for himself. If Baal was a god, let Baal contend for himself. And obviously, Baal is not a god, and Baal doesn't contend for himself, and Gideon is just fine as a result. And Gideon begins to obey the word of the Lord. It was Gideon who smote the Midianites with 300 men. This was the extraordinary story. He started out with 30,000, and God said, "That's too many. If you defeat the Midianites with 30,000 men, then you'll get all the credit and I won't get any of the credit. People won't know that it was the hand of the Lord that smote this army. So he said, I want you to reduce your men to 300. And God gives him instructions on how to do that. And eventually, there's only 300 men. 300 men walk around the city. They carry a torch in one hand. They put a pot over the torch or a clay jar over the torch. And they have trumpets in the other hand. And at a moment after they have surrounded the camp of the Midianites, they break the jars, the lights go off, they blow the trumpets. The Midianites become so frightened that they begin to kill one another. And as a result, there's a great rout of the Midianite army. And Gideon and his men and the rest of the nation begin to pursue this army, and they begin to defeat him. And so successful is he that the text says that for 40 years, the nation had rest from the Midianites. So naturally, the men of the city, the people say, well, why don't we just do this all the time? Why don't we just let Gideon be our king, and then we'll let his sons and his grandsons rule over us as well? You see this from time to time. There is a longing for a king. There is a longing for somebody to rule over us and to give us peace. Why is that? Well, I mean, would you like to live in a country that didn't have any planes or tanks or ships? So would you like to live in a country that didn't have an army? Would you like to live in a country that if it was attacked, the only way you could get an army together was somebody had to stand up and say, well, I'll be the general. Everybody come to me and we'll figure out how to fight this. I mean, that's the nation of Israel during this time. But of course, the advantage to this, you know, the disadvantage is you don't know who your next general is going to be. But the advantage is that in times of distress, the people would call to God. And God himself would raise up the judge, and God himself then would deliver the people from their enemies. And so as a result, there was more of an emphasis on God as our king instead of Gideon as our king, or instead of Jephthah as our king, or instead of Samson as our king. There was a clear understanding that when the people were in distress, they didn't run to the king. They were to run to God. And so this is the way God wanted the nation to function for this time. So the people wanted to make Gideon their king, but Gideon refuses rather nobly in verse 23. He says, I will not be your king. My sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And here's the noble statement from Gideon, that if the people wanted a king, that they need to, if they wanted salvation, they needed to look to God. If they wanted a king, they should see God as their king. If the people want to have security, they need to find that security in God. And in this point, Gideon is very noble and very righteous in his answer. Now, there's another side to this. And, you know, the one side is that Israel should not have a king. But there's another side to this argument that says Israel should have a king. And both of those perspectives are presented in the book of Judges. In fact, when you get to the end of the book of Judges, it says over and over again that it reminds you that there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. In fact, if you look at chapter 17, verse 6, if you look at 18, verse 1, 19, verse 1, 21, verse 25, all of those verses keep playing the same song. There was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. So on the one hand, is there supposed to be a king in Israel, or is there not supposed to be the king in Israel? What is it? Well, here's a good way to look at it. The people want a king because they want the military security that a king offers them. In other words, they want a secure life. They want to know what the future holds. They want to know who they can trust. They want to know who they can go to when they have a problem, when some foreign nation begins to invade them. They want somebody to bring the nation together and to unify them. So they want security. They want peace. And that is the thing that God says they shouldn't want a king for, those things. But on the other hand, they need a king because they need a king who will rule over them in righteousness and in justice, and who will give to them the moral example or the moral authority about the way they should live. For example, if you look at the end of this text, it says, as soon as Gideon died in verse 23, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. In other words, the judge not only provided military security, but on the other hand, the judge provided a moral and spiritual security. In other words, it was the judge's job to make sure that the people followed after God, that the people didn't go after false gods or idols, that the people were true to him. And for the most part, as long as the judge was there saving people from their enemies, the nation could follow after God. But when the judge was removed, the people once again would turn to false gods. In other words, the people needed desperately moral leadership, but what they thought they needed was military security. You see what I'm saying? They didn't see their need for moral leadership. They didn't say, oh, if there's not a judge, we're going to go after false gods. What they said, if there's not a judge, somebody's going to invade us. Somebody's going to make our life uncomfortable. It's going to be difficult to live in this land. But what they needed was the moral leadership. What they needed was to have their hearts constantly in tune to Yahweh and to follow after him. See, there's a cycle in the book of the Judges that goes, that constantly is repeating itself, and it's in four stages. The people would fall into sin and rebellion against God, and as a result, God would send enemies to them to make their lives difficult and distressful. When their lives became difficult and distressful, they would call out in God. They would often repent of their sins, and they would ask God for deliverance. And then God would deliver them from their enemies. Now, once they were delivered from their enemies, the judge would die and pass away. And soon after that, the people would again fall into sin and rebellion. Then God would send their enemies. Then they would cry for help, and God would send them a savior. And you see, the cycle just repeated itself over and over in the book of Judges. Because people, by their nature, need help in order to stay along the path that God has chosen for them. They need help and they support. In and of themselves, they would not follow Yahweh. They needed a leader to sort of lead the way for them. And the situation eventually gets so bad that by the time you get to the book, the end of Judges, the emphasis is no longer on the military problems that the nation faces. The emphasis now at the end of the book of Judges is on the moral issues that the nation faces. You have the story of Micah, who makes an idol. And then Micah, after he makes this idol, he hires a priest. So he has his own priest, he has his own ephod, he has his own sort of little spiritual thing going on here, completely outside of the Levitical priesthood that God had established. You have that in Judges chapter 18. Then you have the story of this Levite who chops up his concubine and sends her body parts all over the country. You talk about, you say the Bible is for children. Well, this is one chapter you might want to skip over, you know, with your six-year-old when you're reading the Bible. I mean, it's an incredible story of how wicked the place had become. And we're reminded over and over again, it's wicked because there is no one to lead us spiritually. There is no king in Israel to provide the moral leadership that needed to be provided. And so the book ends with all of this more internal moral degradation that had taken place within the nation because there was no one to lead them in righteousness and in morality and in truth. So on the one hand, Israel wants a king, but it wants a king because it wants to be secure. On the other hand, it needs a king to provide the moral leadership and to keep people focused on God. All right, you got that part? Here's the problem. A good king is hard to find in the book of Judges. In fact, of all the king, you know, Gideon, you read the story of Gideon and say, wait a minute, this is great. Gideon would make a great king. Look at the way he trusts God. Look at the way God uses him to accomplish this great victory. Look at how people are being, he destroyed the idols of Baal. And look at how people are now faithful to God because Gideon is following after God. But you read between the lines in the text that I read, and what you find out is that Gideon is a little bit hypocritical. You see, in verse 23, he says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. But then look what happens in verse 24. Gideon says to them, now make a request, give me the earrings from the spoil of the war. And so they give him the gold and earrings from the spoil of the war. And it turns out to be 1,700 shekels of gold. Well, that's a lot of gold, but that's not all he gets. He also gets the crescent ornaments and the pendants. These were, and the garments of the kings after they had killed the king. So they give him the kingly robes. They give him the kingly jewelry. They give him the spoils of war. They even give him the collars that were around the necks of their camels because evidently the Midianites or the kings decked out their camels with gold jewelry, so you knew who the king was. So they take that off the camel, even they give that to Gideon. Now, who collects spoils of war? Who collects taxes on the people? It's a king, isn't it? He's acting like a king. So on the one hand, he says, I don't want to be your king. God's going to be the king. On the other hand, give me a percentage of the spoil of the war here. And particularly give me the kingly garments and the kingly ornaments and the kingly jewelry. Now, to make matters worse, then Gideon takes that and he makes an ephod of it and he puts it in his city. Now, an ephod is something that was only supposed to be done. There's supposed to be one ephod in all of Israel, and that was taken care of by the priest, and the high priest would wear the ephod. And the ephod was, among other things, was used to determine what the will of God was in certain situations. Nobody really knows quite how this worked, but it had to do with some of the way the light hit the jewels or the colors or the way things were. But Gideon goes and makes his own ephod. I mean, he doesn't go to where the tabernacle or the temple is, or the tabernacle is rather, and get the high priest to use that ephod. Gideon makes his own. So he has his own little ephod in his own little corner of Israel, in his own little world. Clearly a violation of God's law. And if that isn't bad enough, Gideon has 70 sons. Now, who in the Bible has 70 sons? Who has 70 sons anywhere? I mean, only really, really wealthy people or kings. A king has 70 sons, so that if all of his sons, it's a lot harder to wipe out his dynasty if he has 70 sons to kill or to wipe out. And so kings have lots of sons to preserve their dynasty. And if you say, well, Gideon wouldn't want to do that, I thought he didn't want his sons to be kings. And yet he has one son that he calls Abimelech. Now it's from a concubine, and so he doesn't live in Gideon's household, but yet he calls his son Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? It means my father is king. So here's Gideon. I don't want to be your king, but what's he doing? He's acting like a king. He's certainly going around looking like a king. And so we should find out that a king, at least a good king, is rather hard to find in Israel. It's hard to find a humble man that doesn't build up pride because of the military victory that he led. It's hard to find a man that doesn't submit himself to God and God's law and God's rule in his world and in his country. And even Gideon, the mighty Gideon, is guilty of that. It gets even worse for Gideon, because Gideon's son Abimelech, my father is king, in chapter 9, ends up being approached by the men of Shechem and says, look, your father would want us to be king, but we would like you to be our king. And Abimelech says, all right, I'll be your king. And so Abimelech becomes the king of Shechem, and in the process of becoming the king of Shechem, he kills all of his brothers, all 70 of them, except for one. And the one brother who isn't killed gives a prophecy and says, you know, Abimelech's going to pay for this. And Abimelech does pay for this, because the men of Shechem one day wake up and say, boy, this was a bad idea making Abimelech our king. We're going to rebel against him. So they rebel against him, and Abimelech in return destroys the city of Shechem and all the people in it. And, you know, it's chaos. Abimelech finally, I mean, God graciously takes him off the scene. He's killed. Abimelech is killed by a woman who throws a millstone off a tower while he's attacking a city. And the millstone, the big rock kills him, and God mercifully takes Abimelech off the planet to save his people. But this is how bad things have become. You see, it's hard to find a man who's going to live in righteousness, who's going to live in humility, who's going to be obedient to God's word, who's going to care more about God's people than he is going to care about himself. And not only is that hard in the book of Judges to find anybody like that, all the judges are terribly, on the one hand, they're great military leaders. On the other hand, they're terribly morally flawed. But it isn't just the book of Judges. It's even great leaders like Moses and Joshua. They all have flaws. They all have problems. They're all, you know, Moses of all people does not get to enter the promised land. Why? Because he rebelled against God at one point. And because he was more concerned about his own image than he was about obedience to God. And then wait till you get to 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, you read about Saul, and then you read about David, and then you read about Solomon, and then you read about all the kings in 1 and 2 Kings. And one after another, some of them are good, but even the best of the kings are flawed. They care, They care sometimes more about themselves than they care about God or about his law or about his people. And so this is the thing that by the time you get to the New Testament and Jesus comes on the scene, people are really ready for a king. They really want a king, and they want a king that is going to rule them in righteousness and in justice and in peace. Now, a lot of what they want in the New Testament is a lot of what they wanted in the Old Testament. They wanted military security. They wanted protection. They wanted their own national identity. They wanted to be the Israel of old, you know, where David ruled over this vast amount of land. And they wanted to have protection from their enemies. And they wanted to be secure. They wanted an easy life, as it were. But when Jesus comes onto the scene, Jesus doesn't just come as a king who's going to provide military security. He comes as a king who's going to bring moral authority with him. He's going to be a king who's going to point people back to God, because this is the reason they really needed a king. So by the time we get to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus on Palm Sunday is coming near Jerusalem, and he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he sends two of his disciples into the village, and he says, I want you to go get a donkey and untie it, and I'm going to ride on the donkey. And Matthew tells us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, see, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now you see, the kings of the Old Testament, and even Gideon, they were concerned about power and about how they looked and about their 70 sons and about their gold and about their influence. And Jesus comes into the city riding what? He doesn't even ride on a donkey. He rides on the foal of a donkey. Now, how many military generals do you know that ride into battle on the foal of a donkey? How many times have you seen that in the movies? You don't see it at all. You see military generals riding in white horses, and you see them blazing through the plains. And then when victory is accomplished, they come back to the city, and they ride tall in the saddle, and that's not Jesus. Jesus is humble. Jesus is meek. Jesus is mild, because his victory is not going to be accomplished through military might. His victory is going to be accomplished through humility and even through death. So Jesus comes into the city, but he comes and as he is declared a king. And not only is he declared by the public as a king, but he allows that declaration to go forth. In other words, he sort of orchestrates this whole event so that the people will come before him, and that's what they do. They brought the donkey and the colt, and he rides it, and he sits on it, and the crowd begins to spread their cloaks on the road, like you would do for a king, or like you would do for an important person that you were going to humble yourselves before. You would spread your cloak before them so that they could walk on it, so that their feet didn't have to touch the dirty ground. And others would cut palm branches from trees, and they spread them on the road, and they would wave them. Palm branches were signs of national pride and national unity. Interestingly enough, both Israel and the Romans used palm branches during times of public celebration. When a king or a general would come back from great victory, palm branches, the Romans would give out branches, and they would have the people wave them as they came around. And Israel would use palm branches as well. When Judas Maccabees, for example, when he secured the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes, and there was a great victory celebration, they used palm branches to celebrate it. And not only that, but the people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was a series of psalms that were constantly sung during the Passover season. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. You could go read. Those songs were sung over and over again. And the language, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that comes directly from those songs. So Jesus allows the songs about the Passover deliverance to be sung about him, and he allows the people to wave these branches of praise and honor that you would give to a king, and he allows the people to put a coat before him, but he rides a donkey to remind them that his victory is going to come through humility, that he's going to be a king, but he's going to be the perfect king. He's not going to be a king that's going to be proud or arrogant. He's not going to be a king that will put the needs of himself above his servants. Instead, he's going to be a king that's going to humble himself before his people, and he is going to be willing to even die for his people. And Palm Sunday is the reminder of that. Jesus then becomes the perfect king. The people were looking for a king. They needed a king, but they didn't need a king for the reasons they thought. They thought they needed a king so that they would be happy and secure in life. Instead, they needed a king to address the moral flaws and to lead them to God. Now, here's the thing. You and I need the same king. You and I desperately are in need of a king. We are in need of someone who is higher than us, someone who has more authority than us, someone who has more power than us. Because here's the thing. You and I, by ourselves, will never follow after God. Do you realize that? You and I, by ourselves, will never deal with the problem of sin in our hearts. In fact, you and I, by ourselves, will never even know that we're sinners. We'll think we got it all together. We'll think we can take care of the problem. But you and I, in and of ourselves, cannot deal with our sin problem. We cannot take back all of the things that we've done. And if we think we can take back all of the things that we've done to offend God, then we've misunderstood how offended God is by our sin. We've misunderstood how powerful our sin is and how offensive it really is to a holy God. And you and I will never be able to, not only will we not be able to undo the sins of the past, you and I will never be able to prevent ourselves from committing sins or from offending God in the future, because this is just the nature of who we are. We're fallen human beings, and even saved fallen human beings are guilty of future sins. So we need a king to address the moral problem that we face, our sin, and we will never deal with that on our own. You and I, left to ourselves, we'll commit idolatry every day, and we will chase after false gods. We will look to false saviors. We will make things more important than God. We will serve him. We will serve those things more than we serve God. So we need a king to guide us in the paths of righteousness. You and I, left to ourselves, will never discover the way to live righteously. We might think we have a good idea about what righteous life is like, but left to ourselves, we will never figure it out. We need a king to guide us in righteousness. And so Jesus comes to be the perfect king. Because, yeah, he's concerned about our security. Yeah, he's concerned that, you know, we don't have too much pain in life. Yeah, he's concerned that our lives are happy and fulfilled. But he is much more concerned that our relationship with God is what it ought to be. In other words, he's much more concerned with our eternity, our eternal state, than he is with our temporal state. And don't misunderstand me. God is concerned with our temporal state, but he is more concerned with our eternal state. And so he comes to provide the moral leadership that we so desperately need. He comes to show us to God, the way to God. He comes to take care of our sin. He comes to prevent us and to keep us from falling after and chasing after false gods, which we are so tempted to do. He comes to show us the way that we can live righteously. He comes to empower us and to help us. But here's the thing. We need to make him our king. We need to consciously be surrendering ourselves to God as king. And not just once when we said the sinner's prayer back when we were 5 years old, or not just once when we went to camp and, you know, we understood it's the first time. We need to constantly be surrendering ourselves to God every day if he's going to be our king. Because the temptation will be to look to someone else or something else to be our king. Gideon said that he would not be king, and yet he certainly acted like a king. You and I say we don't need a king. But we desperately need a king. And Jesus is the only one who qualifies as the perfect king. Will you follow after him? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that day many years ago when you rode into that town, into the city of Jerusalem, and declared that you were indeed the king who had come into the world. And thank you that you came into the world not to make life easy for us for the 70 or 80 or 90 years that we'll be on this planet, but you came to save us for all of eternity, to make us your children, to deal with our sin. We pray for our hearts this morning, for those of us in this room that have yet to come face to face with our sinful nature and have yet to surrender it to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us the strength to do that. And for those of us who have surrendered ourselves, we pray that you would forgive our failings and our weaknesses and our propensity to look to other gods and look to other things. We pray that in Jesus we would find all of the fullness of life. We pray, Father, that we would strengthen even this week to be drawn closer to you and more committed to you. In Jesus' name, amen.